Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to each person here, and we ask that this sermon wouldn't just be in words only, but it would come in the power of the Spirit with authority and with much conviction. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me open by telling you a story. There was a knight from a land far, far away, and one day this dragon came into the land and he started poisoning people who lived in the land. And the people were terrified and they didn't know what to do. Now, there was a king as well who lived in this land, and he had a beautiful daughter. And she enjoyed walking in her father's garden. And one day when she was out walking, the dragon came and captured her. And the knight heard her screaming and he came to her rescue. And he pulled out his sword and with one foul swoop, he cut off the head of the dragon. And then peace was restored throughout the whole land. And the king's daughter then fell in love with the knight. And they got married and lived happily ever after. Now that's the princess and the dragon tale. It's a classic theme really in world literature. It's in heaps of books and movies. And it's about a beautiful woman who gets in a dire predicament with a villain who's got her, and then there's a knight who comes in to her rescue. And after the rescue, they usually get married, and the story really, this story is about self-sacrificing love. It's the ultimate feat of bravery. There was a rabbi who was commenting on this story of the princess and the dragon, and he said, "This story contains the great secrets of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis." And he's pointing back to the beginning when Adam was meant to rescue Eve from the serpent, but he didn't. He let the dragon poison the woman. And the rabbi said that ever since then, every generation after Adam has been involved in the rescue attempt, but all have failed. And he said, "We still wait for the Messiah." So tonight, let's go back to the garden where it all went wrong, the origin of evil. And we'll see that Adam and Eve's story is actually our story. It's our history. So let me set the scene. Back in chapter 2, we were just reading chapter 3 then, but back in chapter 2, the Lord God had carried Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And his main job was to work and to keep the garden. Or more precisely, he was to serve and to guard it. Adam was responsible for keeping the garden safe. He had authority to let animals in and to turn them down. And the Lord God only gave him two commandments. And the first one was positive. He said, "Enjoy everything in the garden," in chapter 2, verse 16. That was the first commandment. It was a positive one. And the second one was a warning. He said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And then to top it all off, the Lord God made Adam a beautiful bride, Eve. And after the Lord God married them, Adam and Eve came together at the end of chapter 2. And Adam loved her, and he made love to her, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. All was well in paradise. And then look in verse 1 of chapter 3. There's a snake in the grass. And he slithers up to the woman and he speaks to her. Now you're probably thinking, what's going on here? Talking snake. That's really weird. Are you for real? How can there be a talking snake? But that's what it says. And before we laugh at the talking snake, we should reflect on the profile that he fits. And we'll actually see that it's no laughing matter. Notice in verse 1, he's introduced as more crafty. In other words, he's a deceiver. The Hebrew word for that is deceiver. And we're about to see he uses his deception to cast doubt on God's character. And if we use the rest of the Bible as a vantage point, we can look back and see this serpent actually fits the profile of the evil one, Satan. Now we have flashlights on our iPhones and electricity everywhere we go. How can we, do people actually still believe in Satan? You might say, I've never actually seen any demonic activity. I've never witnessed anything supernatural. But here we're about to see that Satan works with much more subtlety. He's crafty. And Revelation 12, the last book in the Bible, refers to Satan as the ancient serpent and the dragon, who instead of breathing fire, he breathes lies and poisons us. And look in verse 1. He comes at Eve spitting his deadly poison. In his first dose, it tampers with the word of God. He says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did you catch his deception? Remember back in chapter 2, verse 16, God gave Adam the command, and he said first, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And see what the serpent says. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he's distorting God's word. And that's the oldest trick that the devil has, to distort God's word. He undermines the word of God. And it's no wonder that the message of the Bible, Revelation, finishes with a warning. It says, if anyone adds to these words in this book, the plagues in this book will be added to them. And if anyone takes away from this book, their share in the tree of life will be taken away. That's a fierce warning, isn't it? So we're called as Christians to uphold God's word and not tamper with it. It says eternity is at stake when we tamper with God's word. And look what happens next in verse 2. Eve replies to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve actually falls for it. And now she's also emphasizing God's prohibition and not his provision. God said, go and enjoy everything, before he said no to the one thing. But the serpent spits his poison and it causes Eve to doubt God's goodness. Did you catch Eve say, we may eat of the fruit of the trees, but God said, you can eat of every tree. And then she adds, you cannot touch it. But God didn't actually say that she can't touch it. And you can picture the confusion of her. You can picture the confusion on her face as the poison sets in, and she's starting to doubt the goodness of God. She's surrounded by all these beautiful trees, and the only thing she can see is the one tree that she can't eat of. See, when Paul starts his letter to the Romans, he pinpoints the cause of all sin in the world. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, life in the garden is becoming a bit stifling now. I'm not as free as I thought I was. Maybe God isn't as good as he said he is. When you start thinking like that, be sure to know that sin is lurking at the door and the poison is setting in. Augustine once said, a Christian should be a hallelujah from head to toe. And notice in verse 4, the serpent spits his final dose of poison, and he replies to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what he's doing. It's twofold. First, he actually takes the consequence out of sin by saying, you will not surely die. And that happens, doesn't it? Like before you sin, you say, oh, you know, maybe it won't be as bad as I think it will be. Maybe I can sort of get away with this. And that's what the devil uses. He says, you will surely not die. So he's taking the consequence out of sin. He says that God is just bluffing to keep us from becoming his equals. And this is the knockout blow. He says, you will be like God. How? By knowing good and evil. And the word here actually comes from the Hebrew word, yada, the word know. But it also can mean to experience or to determine or to choose. So to determine good and evil. He's promising them freedom through choice. You can make up your mind what's good and evil to you. You can decide. So what he's doing here is he's playing on Eve's desires. He's ego stroking, saying, reach for the stars, believe in yourself, follow your dreams. You're your own God. You got the answer, it's within yourself. Does that sound familiar? We can hear that from the TV or the culture, the media. See, Satan is breathing on Eve's desires like they're burning embers, and he's trying to start a fire. And notice in verse 6, that's exactly what happens. Eve sees it's good, she desires it, and then she takes it. And that's how sin always works. It starts with an inside job. It usually starts in your mind with a thought, a lustful thought that's entertained, and then it turns into a desire, and then the desire turns into an action. One thing leads to another, and before you know it, you've fallen just like Eve. So we've got to watch out for the deceitfulness of sin. But before we go blaming the woman, we should stop and ask, where was Adam in all of this? Where was Adam when his wife was being poisoned by the serpent? His silence is deafening, isn't it, in the story? And did you catch it? He's standing with her. See, historically, Eve has been the one blamed for tempting Adam, for giving him the fruit. But actually, Adam wasn't meant to be standing with her. He was meant to be standing in front of her to stop the serpent from poisoning her. See, remember, God gave him the command to keep and to guard and to watch over the garden. But he failed and let the dragon in. And now they both swallowed the poison and rebelled against God. Now watch how the poison seeps in to the veins of the world. See, contrary to the serpent's lies, sin actually has cosmic consequences. It quickly poisons paradise. Look in verse 7. And it starts with you and me. Sin starts with a personal breakdown. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. See, before Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible tells us they were naked and not ashamed. But now, they're self-conscious. Shame has crept in. You know, we're probably all familiar with guilt. That's mostly what we talk about in the West. We have the category of guilt. But there's also shame. Like, Adam and Eve were definitely guilty before God, but because they'd broken his law. But sin brings guilt as well as shame. Guilt says, I've done something wrong. I know I've done something wrong. But shame says, I am something wrong. It's different. There's a slight difference there. Shame says, I'm worthless, rejected, exposed, contaminated, naked. You know, in Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne's famous novel, The Scarlet Letter, Hester Prynne is a woman who's convicted of adultery. And he's exploring here, I think, the relationship between guilt and shame in this novel. And Hester, because she's convicted of adultery, she's made to wear the scarlet letter A on her sleeve. And she's brought out in the public and she's displayed in front of everyone and they can see what she's done. She's got the scarlet letter. And that's what shame is. It's like a public sort of, It brings an exposing nature to it, and you feel like you're exposed and shamed. See, have you ever felt like that? And that's because of sin. And it's not necessarily because of sin that you've done, but it's because of sin in the world. See, shame makes you want to hide. And look at Adam and Eve. They hear the Lord God coming, don't they? And they run and hide. Adam and Eve used to walk open with God in the garden, but now, because of sin, they're lurking in the shadows. And look, the Lord God calls out to the man, and he says, where are you? And Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid. See, what a tragedy. Adam and Eve had complete freedom before God, but now their sin has made them prisoners. The self has turned into a dark prison. Martin Luther described the effects of sin as the human heart turning in upon itself. But that's not where the poison stops, is it? Do you see the effects of sin moving outwards in this passage? It's breaking down relationships too. See, the picture we had in chapter 2 was a sweet love fest between Adam and God and Adam and Eve. But now, they knew each other and they had sweet communion together. There was nothing to hide from each other. But now look at Adam and Eve. They're like naughty kids who are hiding in the closet from their father, who they have to give an account to. And see, we move from shame to fear to excuses. Look in verse 11. The Lord asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to?" And Adam's first reaction is to point to Eve. "The woman you gave me, she made me do it." And now sin is breaking down their marriage. But did you notice Adam also blames God? That's the worst part about sin. It breaks our relationship with God, our Creator and our Maker. Look what he says. He says, you put me here in this garden with this woman. See, he's blaming God for making him that way. And then God turns to the woman, and the woman blames the serpent. See, sin makes us play the hapless victim. As soon as something bad happens, isn't that what we do? We say, "Oh, you know, God, you made me like this. You put me in this situation." Or, you know, "The devil tempted me. He made me do it." Well, it's my upbringing. It's just how I'm wired. It's in my genes. It's my surroundings. People come up with a whole lot of excuses. My personality. But the Bible tells us that actually we're to blame. We're to blame. We humans are to blame for letting sin into God's good world. And that's why God pronounces judgment. See, we've seen God's word has the power to create. God's word is powerful. And back in chapter 1, we see God spoke. And he spoke the whole world into existence. And then he spoke and he blessed Adam. But now he speaks and he curses. His word has the power to curse as well as bless. And every time we hear God's word, it's either when we receive it, it blesses us. But when you reject God's word, you're cursed. And God pronounces the curse of sin. And look, it brings war in verse 15, pain and sorrow in verse 16, environmental breakdown in verse 17 and 18, and lastly, death in verse 19. You might be thinking, wow, this punishment doesn't match the crime. All they did was take of a fruit of the tree. But notice in verse 17, God says, "You have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." See, God created man to live under God's law. God's still king. And in the garden, the whole of the law was compressed into one prohibition: "You shall not eat of it." So when this law was broken, that's the whole law. That's all the law there was. See, sin is a rebellion against God. That's firstly what it is. It's law-breaking. And we've seen its devastating effects. Sin ruined our world. It poisoned our paradise. Now, we can sit back here and blame Adam and Eve for this, for introducing sin into the world. But the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember that rabbi that I mentioned at the start? And he said that every generation after Adam and Eve has been attempted in this rescue from the dragon. But all have failed just like Adam. Every man has failed to slay the dragon. See, we've all been poisoned by his lies and sinned against God. We're all in bondage to Satan and sin. But the rabbi also said, we still wait for the Messiah. And he gets that from this passage. If you look in verse 3:15, the Messiah is the promised one who will save the world. And did you catch the promise amidst the curses? Do you see God's salvation amidst the judgment? Notice in verse 15, there is a promised one who will slay the dragon. He'll crush the head of the serpent. Here is the first announcement of the gospel in the whole Bible. But don't you think the rabbi, he missed something crucial, didn't he? He missed something crucial in the Bible story. Because as the grand narrative of the Bible sweeps, it unfolds, and after thousands of years of waiting, at the perfect time, Jesus Christ steps into the world. Born of a woman, it says. And Revelation tells us, Revelation 12 says that this dragon was standing there at the birth of Jesus, waiting to swallow up Jesus. It was waiting to devour him. But God's hand was upon the child. And Jesus claimed to be this Messiah from Genesis 3:15. He's come to save the world from sin, death, and the devil. And he proved to do what every person since Adam failed to do. He faced Satan head on, and not in a luscious garden, but in the wilderness. Mark tells us that the dragon spat the same poison at Jesus in his temptation. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus came at Satan with the sword of the Spirit, do you remember? And he slayed him. God defeated the devil. In all ways, it says, he was tempted like us, yet without sin. And then he went to deal with sin on the cross, and he absorbed the curse of sin. Paul says he came to redeem us from the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. With his own blood, he fully paid for all my sins and completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. And on the cross, he died and he was buried. But death couldn't hold him, could it? On the third day, he rose from the dead. He rose victorious, never to die again. So he defeated death. Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And this promise is for anyone who believes it. So what about you? Have you been set free? Have you been set free from Satan, the dominion of Satan, and sin and death? All you need to do is to recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world. That's why he came. You know, it gets better. Do you see in verse 21, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So here we have another foretaste of the gospel. See, in Christ, God is our tailor. Just like Adam and Eve get clothed, we also get clothed. We get covered and clothed. When you're in Christ, you get a divine makeover. You go from naked to clothed, unclean to holy, outcast to beloved, shamed to glorified, guilty to forgiven, rejected to married, isolated to united with Jesus. God doesn't just forgive our sins, he covers our shame. Jesus gives you a pure white robe to wear. And he takes away your scarlet letter and replaces it with another scarlet letter written with his own blood. A for accepted in the beloved. And in Revelation 12, there's an image again of Satan being cast down to earth. And he's called the accuser of our brothers because he accuses Christians day and night. And it says, they conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of Jesus is the only way we can overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to us, your beloved Son. We thank you that he is our head And he's given us a new heart. And we can strike the old man dead and be in him new dress. Thank you that we can stand before you, accepted in him. In his name we pray. Amen.